It's impossible to be a human being and not be interested in the future. I don't mean next week or next month, though that may be as far as some of us feel we have the energy to look. I mean beyond the immediate and the personal, to the end of humanity and of the world itself. We humans have been talking and thinking and wondering and worrying about the end of the world since our beginning. Throughout history, there have been predictions about how and when it will happen. With a bang, with a whimper, in fire, in ice, in the dead end of annihilation, in a transformation to paradise. The end of the world, the point at which history intersects with eternity, is a defining moment for our worldview. What we understand and believe of these matters will determine whether we find the discussion of them riveting or ridiculous, awesome or fanciful, sad or joyful. And as the 20th century races towards its end, the conviction grows that many things are ending with it. We become aware of apocalyptic predictions of catastrophe all around us. Nuclear holocaust, vanishing ozone, overpopulation, AIDS, soaring criminality, urban decay, all those things that make life complicated and frightening. Ours has been in the title of Eric Hobsbawm's fine book on the 20th century, The Age of Extremes. Is the end in sight? The French coined a phrase at the end of the 19th century that somehow sums up that feeling of restlessness and uncertainty in the last decades of a century. You know the phrase, fin de siècle. Well, as we limp uncertainly towards the millennium, fin de millennium, a sort of cosmic crossroads, a hinge of history. What do we make of it? Well, I suspect that for many of us, uncertainty and angst will increase even further. I bet you've already worked out what age you'll be when the millennium arrives. If you haven't, please don't spend the rest of the sermon doing it. I guarantee that in the next few years, the years that remain of the 20th century, we will see a burgeoning band of prophets and apocalyptists, of doom merchants and date fixers, of the crystal ball gazers and the cranks of the Armageddon industry. They'll emerge. We'll hear them. And we'll see them. And some of them will be sensible, pleasant Christian people. Sincere. But people who haven't really, I suggest, come to grips with Mark chapter 13, which is our text today. Because there in Mark chapter 13, we discover that there is, ultimately, only one authentic, authoritative interpreter of the ages. Jesus the Lord. Well, Mark 13 is a breathtaking chapter. And with its parallel passages in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, Jesus unfolds the future. Not next year, not the next decade, but the whole period of the Christian era between his resurrection and his return. That period that we refer to as the last days. They've already lasted for about 2,000 years, and there may be plenty of time to go. Or there may not. But if it's a breathtaking chapter, it's also a difficult chapter. An exegetical minefield, says one of the commentators. And two themes weave their way inextricably through the chapter. What was to happen to Jerusalem in the short term, its coming destruction in AD 70, and what was to happen to the world in the longer term, the glorious return of Jesus himself and the end of history. And it's not always easy to spot what is being discussed at any given point in the chapter. Because in a sense, the fall of Jerusalem prefigures what's to happen when Christ returns. And as in all the crises of history, where God judges, we see the final judgment, as it were, in rehearsal. History demonstrates, has demonstrated, that Jesus Christ was right about Jerusalem. The issue is whether we can trust him for the world's future. That's the challenge of this chapter. Forgive me if in a single sermon I fail to do justice to the issue in this chapter that most perplexes you. It's impossible in a 20 or 25 minute address to do that. These 37 verses could safely occupy us to Easter, let alone for the next 20 or so minutes. So it's breathtaking. It's difficult. But it's also a practical chapter. If you want to develop a good attitude to fan the millennium uncertainties, there's help here for you. You see, we need an ethic of waiting in the Christian life. Unless you get your waiting right, you get so many other things in the Christian life wrong. And Jesus here tells us how to wait. See, this isn't ultimately a chapter about sign spotting or date setting. It's about holding on when things look shaky. It's about trusting when things seem to be going wrong. It's about keeping Christian feet on the ground. Wise waiting. You see that? Verse 5. Watch out, that no one deceives you. Verse 9. Be on your guard. Verse 23. Be on your guard. Verse 33. Be alert. Verse 35. Keep watch. Verse 37. I say to everyone, watch. Back to verse 13, the person who stands firm to the end will be saved. It's that practical. See, the owner of the house, verse 34, is gone temporarily. The servants are in charge. You see that wonderful little phrase in verse 34? Had you seen that before? Each with his assigned task. It's one of the great little sayings of the chapter that we sometimes miss in the midst of all the drama. Each with his assigned task. Every Christian has responsibility, a reason for living, a job to do. So we don't sleep, verse 36. We watch, and we work, and we wait. Because, verse 35, we don't know when the owner will come back. We can't know. And whether it's to be for another month, or for another millennium, what we're doing is to be the same. So this chapter is practical. And whether the time is to be long or to be short, there's work to be done. But let's go back to the beginning, first of all, and see how the argument develops. During the last week of his earthly life, Jesus, verse 1, walked out of the Jerusalem temple. A chance remark from one of the disciples admiring this remarkable building with its magnificent white marble stones. And the admiration of the world, a wonder of the world, is met with the devastating reply from Jesus, verse 2, that even it, this very place where God's presence was supremely seen and experienced, this wonderful edifice to permanency, was destined for utter destruction. It's hard for us really to get the impact of that as it struck the disciple. And Jesus then picks up the conversation later in verse 3. He's with four of the inner circle. Privately, they're together on the Mount of Olives, looking across at this monument to permanence in the sea of change, this symbol of God's rule in the world, this holy place. And Jesus says, its days are numbered. It's going to go. I thought it was interesting in that January piece by Prince Charles in his Perspectives on Architecture that he issued a call for the establishment of some religious buildings to celebrate the millennium and to strengthen our transcendent roots. See, buildings can do that. They can move us and inspire us. But, you know, however magnificent they are, they cannot speak of permanence or lasting reality. They can't save us. They're destined for destruction. And the temple was just such a building. So, verse 4, one of the disciples asked the question that we never tire of asking, when? Tell us when will these things happen? What will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled? They mean, is that going to be the end of the world? Because surely the end of the temple must mean the end of everything. Because if God dwells there, how can the temple be destroyed and the world not be destroyed? But their when question is one Jesus refuses to answer. They were wrong to link the destruction of Jerusalem, which the Romans were to achieve in just 5 years' time or thereabouts, from when this is written in AD 70, with the end of the world. But they were right to make some connection. And Jesus uses the opportunity to say to them and to us, Jerusalem was just the beginning. End of verse 7. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. The when question is a natural one we all ask, isn't it? An answer would satisfy our curiosity. It would meet our need for security. But it would also somehow relieve us of the need to have to be prepared for Christ's coming at any time. But, you know, it's a question Jesus refuses to answer. And he also refuses to answer the sign question. And that's another question that we're keen on. What are the signs? And what Jesus does here is that rather than give us a single sign, a sort of end of motorway, 1 mile kind of sign, he establishes, well, I suppose really they're sort of hazard warning lights for the whole journey. And they're there not to satisfy curiosity or to enable the church to play the dates game. And we love doing that, don't we? But they're there to equip us for the journey. They're there to tell us what to expect in a fallen world. They're there to help us while we wait. And we need an ethic of waiting, don't we? So let's look at some of the themes. I've just time to highlight 4 very briefly. 1, the presence in the church of deceivers. Verse 5, watch out that no one deceives you. Verse 6, many, many will come. Many will be deceived. Not just a few cranks. Many. Solemn really, isn't it? Frightening in a way. You know that the whole of the New Testament letters were written largely to keep people straight and right and on track. It'll always be this way. From Bar Kokhba in the 2nd century to David Koresh in the 20th century, there have been people around willing to claim, verse 6, I am he. Ready to assert themselves as spokesmen for divine truth, claiming new revelation, fresh truth, something new, saying simply, God is speaking through me. You know, that's the essence of the false prophet. That's the style of the cults and the sects. And you see in verse 22, sometimes it even extends to the performance of signs and miracles. But what a striking contrast with the true prophet. How do you spot a true prophet? What does a true prophet come saying? I am he? No. What did John the Baptist say? Did he come saying, I am he? He came saying, I am not true prophets are the I am nots. They don't point to themselves, they point to Jesus. And their message is not listen to me, it's listen to him. They don't come claiming fresh truth for today, they point to the open word of God and they say listen to Jesus. And you know, we need to dedicate our pulpits to the I am nots. You know, on this pulpit, just here, hitting me, if you'll pardon the expression, at gut level, are the words, sir, we wish to see Jesus. John 12:21. If you haven't got the reference in mind, it forces home a vital reminder to any of us who are involved in the Christian communication business of our responsibility always to point away from ourselves to Jesus alone. So the false prophet comes saying, I am he. The true prophet says, I am not. So the presence of deceivers in the church is the first characteristic of the last days. Second theme is in verses 7 and 8. Worsening world conflict and natural disaster, political and physical calamity, from the sack of Rome by Alaric and his hordes in 410 through to the Gulf War, from the burying of Pompey to the great Chinese earthquake, from the Black Death to AIDS. People across the centuries have argued this is the big one. It's here. We're the generation. It's arrived. Those who are into what Donald English calls almanac discipleship have had a field day across the years. But you know, they haven't listened to Jesus. In verse 7, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen. Why? But the end is still to come. End of verse 8. These things are not the end, but they are, in some sense, the beginning of the end. These are the labor pains, you see, heralding the joy of birth. These are the times of suffering which make people listen. These are the crises that remind us that we can't solve our own problems, but God may have something to say in all this turmoil, that Christ is near, if only we'll turn to him. So that's the second theme. The third theme is in verses 9 to 13. I've called it the triumph of the persecuted church. Here is another theme of the last days. Let's not fool ourselves, friends, with talk of comfortable Christianity. Jesus is unequivocal. Verse 13 is his summary. All men will hate you because of me. As Dr. James Dobson says in one of his pieces of our post-Christian society, Christians are the only group that is unfashionably in the minority. Of course, we have a relatively easy time in Britain, don't we? It would be easy for us to conclude that that's normal. Jesus suggests here, in fact, that it's abnormal. In the last days, the church can expect to be under pressure. Archbishop William Temple, commenting on this, has written, not all that the world hates is good Christianity, but it does hate good Christianity, and always will. See, when the church is doing its job and is true to its Lord, the world finds that hard to stomach. Have you found that? There's opposition from structures and officialdom, verse 9. There's even opposition in families, verse 12. These are bitter words, frightening words, and yet shot through them is the other side of the picture, verse 10. The gospel is being effectively preached. That's the tension in these verses. The church is pressed down, and yet the gospel is spreading to the ends of the world. And think how it's happened in our own century. If I had been preaching in this pulpit 150 years ago, I would have been saying, well, we've made a start on world mission, but there's still a long way to go. How we've progressed, how we've progressed in the last century alone, how we've progressed in the last 50 years with the spread of the gospel. World mission is surging forward. And what a wonderful thing that is. Think of China, for example. The missionaries thrown out in the 50s, about 1 million Christians then. 40 years later, the church, despite everything, running into many, many millions. God has done that. The gospel has done that. The gospel reaches all sorts of places. And it also reaches all sorts of people, verse 9. How do we get to the leaders? The rulers. The opinion formers. Pressure, verse 9, takes us there. Sometimes involuntarily in God's sovereignty. Think how verse 9 was fulfilled in Paul before Festus, or in Paul before Agrippa, or in Archbishop Janani Luwum in Uganda before the dictator Idi Amin, or in Bishop Haik Hopsepian Meir standing up to the mullahs of Iran. See, you'd never think any of these tyrants would get to hear the gospel, would you? But God makes sure they do. And that's a mark of the last days. The last days are like that. When the church is under pressure, the gospel spreads. And it spreads to the ends of the world. And the leaders and the tyrants and the dictators hear about it. So you see, you can shut the churches. You can ban the seminaries. You can throw out the missionaries. You can send the secret police knocking at the doors. But in the last days, you cannot thwart the purposes and the plan of God. The triumph of the persecuted church is a mark of the last days. Well, the fourth theme of our chapter, I can only mention, it's the fall of Jerusalem itself. And Jesus sketches it in verses 14 to 23. Well, I haven't time now to look at the details. But it's only really at verse 14 that Jesus begins to answer the disciples' when question. And he sketches out in a complex way some of what's to come. And again, we see a remarkable interweaving of themes. Some of the themes plainly applicable to the forthcoming horrors of AD 70. Some of them soon to be fulfilled in historical detail. Others projected onto the bigger screen of the great tribulation that precedes the Lord's return. A horrific time when Satan has a field day. One last, final, but ultimately pointless push against the church before things end. And you know, the fall of Jerusalem is a sort of curtain raiser for that. It's a picture of what's to come. It's a pledge of what's to come. And that, I'm sure, is the explanation of verse 30, which often perplexes us as we look at this chapter, when Jesus says, this generation will see these things happening. Well, that's probably a look ahead to the fall of Jerusalem. But you know, what matters for us here is not so much the details, it's whether we can trust Jesus in all this. We know that he was right about the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem, because that happened in history. That, if you like, authenticates him as a prophet. Question is, can we trust him for the big one? Well, time's going. We're examining themes, signs, if you like, of the last days, things we need to know for our theology of waiting, things to keep us steady, things to stop us panicking. And we've seen some general signs of the end times. The pressure, the presence of deceivers in the church. World conflict and natural disaster. The triumph of the persecuted church. All those are general signs. And then we've seen some specific signs. The fall of Jerusalem. The great tribulation to come, which verse 20, God promises to shorten for the sake of the elect. But there's only one sign that will be entirely unequivocal, and that's the concluding sign. Because after the general signs and after the specific signs, there is the concluding sign. And that's the sign of Jesus' return in glory in verses 24 to 31. Well, how do you describe the indescribable? How do you articulate what is beyond words and imagining? The fixed points of the very universe, verses 24 and 25, will be disrupted. And then, verse 26, at that time, everyone will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. There's something shockingly public about it all. There's something shockingly cosmic, something shockingly communal. It defies all our tendency to spiritualize, to privatize believing. It's hard to believe, isn't it? All this is being explained to four blokes on a hillside outside Jerusalem. Ah, people say, if only we could see. One day you will see. But for some, it may be too late. Here is the event that will be frighteningly, universally public. Here is the event that will break into ordinary life in all its bustle and routine, and it will take many people by surprise. They will expect only the next day. They will discover the last day. And as the parallel Matthew passage solemnly reminds us, one will be taken and one left in that great ingathering of the church. In verse 27, history will be over, judgment will occur, the things that should last will last, and the glorious purposes of God will finally be completed. Well, let me draw to a close in the couple of moments I've got left. This chapter talks about the future. It's the best information we can have about the future, because it comes from the Lord of the future. It reminds us, I suggest, of three vital things. The first is that this universe is not self-explanatory. It can neither be understood nor explained in terms of our own experience. You see, we've spent our whole century, haven't we, trying to find reasons for everything within the world as we know it, and we found it impossible. See, that's why I suspect so many people are depressed and anxious as the century ends. We make sense of the world only as we relate it to the bigger picture of the Creator's plans. Have you begun to do that for yourself yet? To relate to your Creator and your Lord? You see, history will end not because of some sort of immutable determinism, but because God is God. And secondly, God cannot be defeated. Much of the church today looks weak, pathetic, shambolical. But Jesus reminds his perplexed friends here that God cannot be defeated. His Son is coming in glory. His prophecies will come to pass. His people will meet him just as he's promised. God is going to win. And he announces it here on the Mount of Olives before the battle has even started. And what a wonderful thing that is. That's a bold thing to do, unless you're the interpreter of the ages and the Lord of the future. So this universe is not self-explanatory. Secondly, God cannot be defeated. And finally, the future belongs to Jesus Christ. As we go through the Christian life, it feels sometimes, doesn't it, as if God has abdicated, that he's gone, that he's forgotten us, that he's left his world, that things are out of control. Don't you believe it? Verse 34 picks up that theme. The owner is away, but only temporarily. He's coming back. And meanwhile, the lights are on. The house is occupied. The servants are, or should be, awake and working and waiting. The New Testament says unmistakably that the God who sent Jesus Christ to redeem the world at the beginning is the God who will send Jesus Christ to rescue the world at the end. And you know, if I know that the beginning is in his hands, and I know that the end is in his hands, then everything in the middle is in his hands as well. So stop worrying about the millennium. Remember whose birthday it is. Stop worrying about the future. Why? Because the future belongs to Jesus Christ. He is the jewel in the crown of all that is taught about the final things in Scripture. So stop worrying about the program. Stop worrying about the timetable. Focus on the person. Get hold of the fact that the future belongs to Jesus Christ. He's very near. And one day he's coming. Get hold of a future like that and it'll transform your present. Because suddenly all our efforts and all our work and all our struggles have meaning and significance. We've got something to look forward to, and what a wonderful thing that is. We await the landlord's return. St. Augustine sums it up like this. He who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who affirms it is far off. Nor is it he who says it is near. It is he who, whether it be far or near, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love. May God make each of us people like that. Good at waiting. Good at working. Let's pray. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Lord, help us to wait. Help us to wait in hope, with faith, in love. Make us good workers and wise waiters as we await your glorious revealing. Help us to believe it. Help us to live in the light of it. Reinforce these truths deep in our beings. Heavenly Father, we pray. Amen.